Cool. If you have a Bible, grab it and go to the book of Revelation. We're going to be in chapter 19 today. And before we dive into the text, how many of you were able to watch the Titans game last week? A few of us? Okay, awesome. Most of us probably at least heard what happened. And if we learned anything from the Titans' win in Seattle last week, it was that you hang on till the end, right? You don't bail out when you're in the fourth quarter. Well, we are in the fourth quarter of the book of Revelation. We are at chapter 19, and typically the best things happen in the end, right? And this is also true of the book of Revelation. Just like the fourth quarter of Tennessee Titans and Seahawks game, the fourth quarter of this book is amazing, right? But sadly, like a lot of games, the fans start heading for the their cars or the concession stand or the bathroom on their way out the door because they thought it was over. They missed the end, right? And the same is true. So many people check out of the book of Revelation because it's scary, because it's confusing, because I don't want to think or whatever it is. But this book, I'm hoping that the series has changed your perspective of the book of Revelation. It is part of the 66 books of the canon of Scripture that is good for our heart, right? It's good for our soul. It is not supposed to just be confusing and something that we have to use like certain kind of lenses in order to decipher. That's not what this is. This is a book of hope. This is a book for the church to see that Jesus is victorious, that he wins, and we are about to see him win in the end of this letter. We see this kind of this transition happen in this book from judgment, which is still for the church. You got to remember, this is for the church. For the church, judgment is not something you should fear. There is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ. There is no judgment coming against you. It has been laid on Christ, and you by faith have received his righteousness. And so for the church, man, it has been victory all through this letter, right? But here in the end, we are going to celebrate and see this transition from tribulation to triumph, from judgment to joy. It's going to be beautiful. And so we're going to see this in this message. And really the big two points we're going to look at today are the win and the wedding. Celebrating the win and celebrating the wedding. All right, so let's dive in. Revelation 19, 1 through 6, okay? And it says this. It says, after this, I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven, crying out, hallelujah, salvation and glory and power belong to our God. For his judgments are true and just, for he has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality, and has avenged on her the blood of his servants. Once more they cried out, hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who is seated on the throne, saying, amen, hallelujah. And from the throne came a voice saying, praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, small and great. Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. This weekend, I was just stunned by the weather, right, that we've had outside. Man, it has just been amazing, hasn't it? Like, it is the first fall. We were talking to some of our setup team this morning. This is the first time fall actually arrived at fall. Right, it feels like I was in a tree stand on Saturday morning, and it was the first time I wasn't sitting there in a bath of sweat. Like, it was actually enjoyable. But man, cool days, cold mornings, and football, right? It's like fall is fully here. It is an immersive experience, and I love it. I love watching football this afternoon. That's what my plans are. I plan to do nothing but watch football. I'm going to do that, and I love to do that, and I love to do it from my couch. But if you've ever been in the building, right, there's nothing like it, okay? I graduated from the Liberty University, but I spent 6 years almost at University of Tennessee, so I like to say I at least paid enough to call it some part of my schooling. But anyway, so I spent many, many, many Saturdays in Neyland Stadium. And it is a special place, even for you haters in the room, okay? There's nothing like the sound of Neyland Stadium fully packed out, the building roaring and literally concrete moving because of so much just force and decibels being dispelled from fans and just the praise of our hopeful team, right? So much so that literally there's games that the stadium registers on the Richter scale. You know that. I mean, it is a special place, but what we see and what you experience in a room, whether you go to the Titans game or you get to go to Neyland or whatever it looks like, whatever your team is, if you're some, I know we got some Gator and Georgia fans and some Bulldogs in the room, wherever your stadium is, it is a blip on the radar to what this text shows us, what Jesus is showing John in this thing. It is like a library compared to the vision that he receives here in chapter 19. This text says this, after this, what is that? After what? Well, after the judgment has been handed down from God against his enemies. This literally, it says that the smoke is rising up forever and ever from the enemies of God. It says, after this, I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude. Now, he's referencing here, after this, is the judgment again against the wicked. God's making all things right in his redemptive plan, and he has actually done that now. And now, as Babylon is sitting in ruins, and literally the smoke is coming up, and with it, all the sinful boasting, all the perversion of our culture and society, all idolatry, all ideology, all false gods and false followings, all of it. All of it without God as the center, as the orbit, has now fallen, and all there is now is worship. There is a loud voice of a great multitude, John hears, in heaven. You see, while the world has been deconstructing itself since creation, it's been unraveling, it's been rebelling, it's been pursuing the beast, Jesus has been pursuing his bride. And this is what we see in this text. Now as Babylon has been destroyed, Jesus is ready to take his bride, and heaven goes nuts. It's a beautiful text. It's a beautiful passage. Look at the song they sing. Hallelujah, salvation and glory and power belong to our God. For his judgments are true and just, for he has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality. And he has avenged the blood of his servants, all the persecution. All the blood spilled in Christ's name, all the martyrs, all of it avenged in this moment. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Salvation and glory and power belong to our God. You see, we use this language, hallelujah, a lot, and it seems like it would be commonplace all throughout Scripture, but you know, it's only used four times in Scripture. All four from this passage. All four times it's used right here in Revelation 19, and it literally means praise Yahweh. Praise the Lord. Why are they praising him? Why are they praising God? Look, it says, salvation and glory and power belong to her, belong to God. Hallelujah, for his judgments are true and just. Hallelujah, he has avenged her on her the blood of his servants. Hallelujah, he is the reigning king. He is in control. He is victorious. Hallelujah, this is what they're singing. Right, they're singing out, praise God for who he is and what he's done. And I think, listen to me, there is a word, I think, for us in worship this morning, specifically in song. Right, worship is not just song. Worship is also when you wake up in the morning, you carve out time to be with the Lord before his word. Worship is, a corporate gathering. It is that, but it is also singing. And I think there's something we learn in this text about worship and song specifically that I pray would embody this people. Life Point Arrington, I pray this week, I've prayed, God, would you allow this to be somewhat of a template for what we might become, what this church might become. You see, we don't just sing when things are going good. I mean, there's so many reasons right now in your life you may have come in here and things are not good, and you can't find reason to sing. Praise God, this shows us we don't sing when things are going good. We sing because God is, right? We sing because he is good. We don't just sing when we like the songs. You tracking with me? There's a lot of preferences that walk through doors and pack pews, okay? There's a lot of preferences. You may come in, oh, I don't love that song. Listen, there's songs that we sing I don't love, but I don't sing them. I love Michael, okay? That's amazing. We don't just sing when we like the songs. We sing because we love the Lord. Because of the subject that the song's about. Are you tracking with me? Because listen to me. Singing is important. When we sing, we're not just singing, identifying with a song. We're singing, declaring things, truth over doubts that we have presently. So there's a personal piece of this, but there's also a missional component to your singing you may be overlooking or maybe bypassing because of your preferences, right? Or because of your situations or circumstances that may be going on in your life. And I want to just speak to this, hopefully calling us to something greater. You see, we sing over our doubts, truths that we believe that don't change when your circumstances do. We sing for our brothers and sisters around us who maybe are coming in here and they don't know what you know. They don't know that to God belongs the power and the glory and all that we should ascribe to him. They don't know that God is the author of salvation. You see, listen, people come in the room and they don't know or they may have forgotten, and you need to remind them. You need to remind them. People come in with all kinds of baggage. People come struggling with unfaithful spouses. They need the saints to remind them of the faithfulness of God. When people are hurting, they need people to tell them, people who have tasted of the goodness of God, to show them that there is a healer. When people are against a wall, their back is against the wall, they need to be reminded that Jesus Christ can kick the wall down. They need to be reminded. This is what we see in this text. The saints are erupting because Christ has won. We celebrate the win. We celebrate the win every time we sing. So look at me. When we worship in a few moments, I pray when you come in this room, you leave your circumstances at the door. Listen to me. Not saying that they don't exist, but for a moment, we don't focus there. Our eyes lift up a little higher. Right? Our hearts lift up a little higher. And we focus on Christ. And if we believe that salvation belongs to him, that power is his, that he is the author of all things, that he is sovereign over all things, that all things hold together in him, then listen to me, he is worthy of our attention and our affection. I'm not telling you have to like fake it to make it. What I am saying is that no matter what we walk through, there is reason to sing today. There is reason to sing. But we don't just celebrate the win. We also, in this text, see the saints celebrating a wedding. Look at verse 7 through 10. It says, "Let us rejoice and exalt and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come. And his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints." I'm going to speak a moment here in a moment about verse 8, because in it, it is just jam-packed with theological truth for us. Not only in this text do you see the salvation of God, but you see the sanctification of the church. In verse 9, it says, "And the angel said to me, 'Write this, blessed are those who are invited,'" listen to this, "'who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb.'" Blessed are those. "And he said to me, 'These are the true words of God.' Then I fell down at his feet to worship him. But he said to me," hold on, "'you must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus.'" He says, listen, this is good news, but I'm not the subject of the news. The subject is Christ. He says, "I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." Man, so much we could say here. We could preach a series on the wedding, the great wedding here, or the marriage supper of the Lamb. But I have one message, and I have just a few moments. And so we're gonna focus on the wedding itself. You know, heaven here, it does celebrate the win. It does celebrate that God has vanquished his enemies. It does celebrate that he has put down Babylon. It does celebrate that smoke is rising from those who have rebelled against him. And now the win has been secured in Christ. But it also rejoices at the celebration of the wedding. You see, the marriage supper of the Lamb is what we're talking about. This is what all of redemptive history has been working towards, this moment. For two chapters, we focused on a prostitute. Two chapters, we've talked about the seductive influence of culture and society as an enemy of God. But now the focus shifts. There's no longer a prostitute, only a bride. Only a bride. Remember Jesus' first miracle when he began his ministry. His first miracle was turning water into wine at a wedding. That was not by chance. That was no coincidence. His whole life, Jesus' whole life, his whole ministry was pointing and preparing a people for a wedding. For a wedding. See, weddings in the day of Christ, I love weddings, but weddings in the day of Jesus were much different. Much different than what we have today, culturally even. A wedding was arranged, actually, between the parents and a couple. You just hope they have good taste, right? It was arranged, and the couple would enter into what's called a betrothal, which is where they are legally married, okay? I want you to listen in the cultural, kind of like the norms of Jesus' day, the wedding of Jesus' day, and to see if you can hear the undertones of salvation. Listen, the wedding was arranged by the parents. The father and the mother would arrange this marriage, and the couple would enter into a betrothal where they are actually already legally married, yet they did not consummate the marriage. During this time, the groom would work to pay down pay off what is called a dowry. Or the bride price. He would pay the father of the bride this bride price. And during that time, the bride is working, preparing for her wedding, right? For the day where she would be presented to the groom. When the wedding day would roll around, the groom would go get the bride from her house. And it would be this huge celebration as he would lead her to his. And then there would be this wedding feast that would last sometimes as much as 7 days. You see, this was the wedding ceremony, the wedding cultural norms of the day. And Jesus shows us here, there is this greater theological truth behind it all. Jesus chose his bride before the world began. And the betrothal took place when he stepped out of heaven, put on flesh and blood. He paid down the price for the bride on the cross. He didn't pay it down, he paid it in full on the cross with his life. And after a predetermined time, he is going to return to get his bride and take her to his home. And there will be a feast. That's what we see here in this text. Isn't it beautiful? You see, weddings are amazing. You know, you may not know this. Before we chose this location for our church, I actually had officiated a wedding here 10 years ago. And I remember the whole thing. I was actually standing somewhere about right here, and I looked over at the groom, and I asked him for the ring, and he looked at me with shock in his eyes, and I said, "Oh no, he doesn't have the ring." And so the father had to run, and anyway, it was crazy. You know, they say if you have a son and he gets married, you get rich, right? You get a daughter, you get grandkids. And the bride's parents foot the bill, right? But if you have a daughter, you go broke, right? You go broke, right? Not me. Lottie's never getting married, so that's not going to happen to me. But I love weddings. I remember when Tiffany and I got married. We started off, maybe some of you are like this. I'm thankful there seems to be a wave of common sense coming across young brides and grooms where they don't, you know, go into like thousands of dollars of debt for weddings anymore. But anyway, when Tiffany and I started, we said, "Hey, we're just going to have a small wedding," right? Just a humble little wedding, you know? Like, we're going to, just our closest family and friends are going to be there, and it's going to be great. Then we'll have a little celebration, whatever. It turned into a guest list of like 150. You know, we're picking out like hydrangeas and color palettes and playlists and venues, saying yes to all dresses. It was crazy, right? Like, it's a lot of work. It's a lot of work. There is a lot of preparation that goes on, like for the bride, really, right? The groom plays Xbox and watches ESPN. The bride has a ton to do. There's a lot of preparation that goes on. And this is what John is saying about Jesus' bride, right? That the church should spend our lives making ourselves ready for the bridegroom. Our very lives should be of preparation for this day that we just read about. It doesn't mean that we work for our salvation and we work to be invited. It's because we are invited that we get to work. Are you tracking with me? Look what Ephesians 2, 8 through 10 says. "For by grace you have been saved through faith." That's it. That's all the requirements to step into a relationship with Christ Jesus. It is that we look to Jesus in his perfection, in his working, and on it he imputes to us. He gives us of no cost, of no merit. He gives to us his righteousness. So that when we stand before the Father, we are dressed in Christ's righteousness. We have been given the garments for this wedding. We stand before him redeemed. And from that place, it's very important you get this. Because so many people work themselves to death. And they worry themselves to death. And they carry with them the grief and the shame and all the stuff of their failures, of their fickleness, of their faithlessness. Because I've got to get in God's good graces. Can't. You will not. God is perfect. He is holy. And the only way that we stand before him redeemed is if we look to Jesus Christ by faith. And this is not your own doing, he says. Look, he says, this is the gift of God. It's the gift of God. Not a result of works. He who has an ear, let him hear. Not a result of works, so that no one might boast. For we are his workmanship. You see that? Jesus does the work for us. Praise God. He does all the work. Created in Christ Jesus for good works. Isn't that awesome? All right? So we are Jesus's workmanship. He has secured the full price for his bride. And from that place, we work. We do good works. We do good works which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Works do not, will not, cannot ever produce salvation. They're evidence of salvation. Evidence. So let me just say this to you. We're not saved by our works. We're saved to do them. So we're not saved by our holiness. We're holy because we are saved. We're not saved by our scripture reading. We read scripture because we are saved. We're not saved by our commitment to discipleship in the way of Jesus. We commit ourselves to the discipleship in the way of Jesus because we are saved. So I just want to say this to you because this is very important. I see people all the time who they don't love Christ's bride, they don't commit to the church, they're not generous people, they have no desire to commune with him, to carve out time to meet with him, they could care less to engage their Bibles to hear from him, yet they think they're going to be invited on this day. We work from a place of redemption. Say it again. We work from a place of redemption. If you have no desire to be with Christ, to stand before him on this wedding day, listen to me, brothers, sisters, presumed in the room. Maybe you are not truly a son of God. Maybe today what you need to do, your preparation for this wedding day, is you need to bow your knee before him asking for salvation. So important we say that. I think we dismiss so much in church culture today because this is just where we're at. You know, we say commitment to church and many Barna statistics and statistics that have rolled out in a lot of evangelicalism today says that the committed to church are the 1 in 5ers. Right, so if you're in the doors 20% of the time, you're good. That's what it means to commit in the 21st century. Absolutely not. The groom is worth more. Jesus desires more. He desires more. And I'll just say to you, if you have no desire to be with him, if you have no desire, you really should begin asking yourself, will you be at this wedding? Are you part of the bride of Christ? Sorry, I got off on a tangent. We, the bride, should prepare ourselves is the point. We should prepare ourselves for this wedding by being a holy, being a faithful people to the bridegroom, by resisting the seduction of the prostitute that we've talked about. And so the question, are you preparing for this day? Are you preparing? Are you growing in a discipleship to Christ? Are you growing in a commitment to him? Are there marks in your life that would scream that you belong to Jesus? We sing as I belong to Jesus, right? I'm not going to sing it for you. Do you? Do you really? Or does he belong at the end of your busy week? Do you belong to him? Are you marked by him? Are you preparing yourself for this day? I think we should prepare our hearts. We should begin preparing our heads. And we should prepare our homes for this wedding. Prepare our hearts. in our sanctification, in our time spent with him in the word, we prepare our heads also in that way and in the discipleship relationship. And we prepare our homes by leading our families to commit to the body, commit to the gathering, commit to scripture reading. We disciple our homes. We spend times and we create rhythms in our lives that prepare our hearts, heads, and homes for this wedding day. Ephesians 5, 25 through 27 says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might, listen to this, sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. The bride that Jesus is preparing for himself is not going to just barely get in. Right? We're not just going to be one in fivers. That's not what Jesus is preparing. He is preparing a bride that will be without spot, wrinkle, or any such thing. Notice what he says in the text. He says he clothes them with fine linen, bright and clean. This is a reference to Isaiah 61:62. It says the prophet says that God will give his people, he's referring to Israel, fine, true Israel, wedding garments, which are garments of righteousness. Again, when we stand before God, we stand before him spotless on account of what he has worked. But it's from that place, man, we will crave that day increasingly. We will have a greater appetite for his word. We will have a greater commitment to the body. We will stand on conviction. This will happen. This is guaranteed from this place of salvation. Only the pure, spotless righteousness can be in heaven. So without the imputed righteousness of Christ, we're out. We have no hope. We have no hope. But praise God, Jesus lived a perfect life in our place. He suffered in our place. He died in our place. He defeated death and gave us his righteousness so that we could be that spotless bride. Are you ready? Are you preparing today for this day? You know, the angel at the end, I think it was in verse 9, the angel says, write this. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. There's a change in this passage, if you notice carefully. In verse 8, everything up to verse 8 talks about the church corporately, the bride of Christ. In verse 9 is a switch, and it becomes very, very personal. You receive an invitation. You receive an invitation. I don't know if you remember you recall Matthew, I think it was chapter 22 and Luke 14. Jesus tells this parable about another wedding. The groom's father is preparing a wedding banquet for his son, and says that the king was preparing the wedding for his son. And the king sent out invitations throughout all the land, right, to invite his guests to the wedding of his son, but they all blew off the invitation. They're like me. I don't know if you're like me. I'm terrible about RSVPing the things. Absolutely terrible. Like, they're reaching out to me again. Hey, are you coming or not? This is the parable, right? He invites the guests. The invitations go out. The king, the day of the wedding's there. Everything's in order. And the banquet is in order. And no one's there. So then the king tells the servants, the wedding is ready, but the ones I invited did not deserve to attend. So go into the streets, invite everyone. Those who are good, bad, small, great, invite them all. And the wedding was full of guests. Jesus says that the king even provided his guests the right clothes, the appropriate wedding garments to wear, so that anyone who crashed the party without those garments would be thrown out and would be destroyed. There are no wedding crashers in heaven, is the point I'm trying to make. There are no wedding crashers in heaven. If you are not dressed in the righteousness of Christ, you will not see the marriage supper of the Lamb. You're invited. You're invited, but you have to respond. Today, as that invitation has landed in your lap, you have to do something with it. If you have already responded to Christ in faith, then are you preparing yourself for that day? Is your thought life being prepared? Is your budget being prepared? Is your marriage being prepared as a shadow of that day? Is your heart prepared for the marriage supper of the Lamb? Do you know the face of Christ because you've spent time staring at it? Would you know his voice because you've heard from him? Are you preparing for that day? But listen, if you're in the room and you don't know him, this invitation is on your lap today. And you can be like those in the parable and you can dismiss it. It's on you. But you have been invited. You have been invited. I pray that you would turn to Christ in faith. This door for this wedding is about to swing open. I want you to hear this. The door is about to swing open as Jesus returns. He's going to get his bride, church. He's coming. This text promises that. He's coming and the wedding is going to begin. So are we ready for it? Are we ready for it? Man, let's order our lives around the reality of that day. Let's spend time in the Word preparing for that day. Let's fight sin like that day is tomorrow. Let's commit to the church like that day is tomorrow. Let's go into our neighborhoods and into our workplaces. You know, on Thursday night, if you weren't there, we gave out one of these. There's a little magnet that has a one on it. There it went. And I just challenged the church to begin really praying for and thinking about investing in intentionally who is one person, one family in your life, a coworker, a neighbor, a family member, maybe someone around your dinner table that you've never really, really invested in. That may be too far gone in your eyes. Well, because we know that this wedding is coming, man, there is a greater sense of urgency. We should want that place to be packed. And this scripture tells me it will be. It says that there is a roar from this great multitude. This isn't going to be in some back room of a small lobby. This place is going to be packed because the gospel is that powerful. And if we would just be faithful to share it, if we'd be faithful to invest in people, if we'd be faithful to speak it, well, listen to me, you have to know it. Do you know the gospel? Are you sharing the gospel? Are you living intentionally with the ends of actually getting to the gospel? Not just for, oh, you know, or community and I hope it rubs off. No. Are you sharing the gospel? Are you speaking about what Christ has done in your life, investing in them for the hopes that they would turn to Christ in faith and be there on this day? I want to let you know these things are on the tables in the back of the room. If you weren't there on Thursday night, you want to pick one up. I want to ask you, during our time of response, that you would write their names. Maybe you take it home and you got to pray together as a family. Who is that person we're going to be invested in? We're going to bring them to Fall Fest. We're going to bring them to church. We're going to call them. We're going to have them over for dinner. We're going to open up our home. We're going to do whatever it takes by all means that some might come to know Christ. You would write their name. You begin praying for them. You put it on your refrigerator. It's a magnet on purpose. So it stays in front of you, right? It stays in front of you. So when you walk by it in the morning, you pray for God, would you save them? God, would you do it? When you getting ready to go to bed and you go grab a glass of water before you lay down, would you seek God, would you save them? Would you help open doors so that I might share the gospel with this person? And listen, as our church is wanting to reach this community, let's start with one. And this passage, man, it just reminds me of the importance of when the invitations go out one by one. They go out one by one. Who are you inviting? Who are you inviting? Michael's going to come and obviously, you can't talk about the marriage supper of the Lamb and it not at least remind you of communion. You see, communion is this beautiful kind of foretaste of this great feast that we will have with the groom. We are the bride of Christ, and one day we will have a marriage supper of the Lamb. And as we take communion, and we do this at least once a month around here, and one of the reasons, I'm going to just speak to this for just a moment. One of the reasons we don't do this every week is because we never want this to become mundane. We never want this to become just a ritualistic and lose the importance and lose the reflection. As you take communion, and this is only for those who will be there on that day. All right, and so parents, if you're in the room and you have someone, or if you're in the room and you don't know Christ, I would ask you to withhold. This is only for those who have turned to Jesus, trusted in what he is done on the cross, trust in his works, and are dressed now in his righteousness. But as we take communion, guys, we want it to be special. We want it to be something that brings and creates in us a great reflection of this coming day. And what we remember when we take communion is Christ's death. It was his perfect life. It was his death, and it is his resurrection, which guarantees that we can stand now before God dressed in the righteousness of Christ. And so here in a moment, what I want to do is I want to create a space, Paul says, for us to examine ourselves before we come to this table. So if there's any sin in your life, maybe there's something you need to lay before the Lord today and just ask him, God, would you help me? Would you help me have a greater desire? Would you give me a greater desire to fight sin. Would you break my heart for things that break yours? Lord, there's this thing that I've not laid before you. If you're in Christ, listen to me. It's not for salvation. It's not for forgiveness. You are freely and forever redeemed. We lay things before the Lord because I want to be close to him. Right? I confess my anger before God because I want fellowship, more intimate fellowship. My wife, if I'm angry with her, if I say something, if I'm short with her, I don't think she's gonna like throw the ring back at me and divorce me. I say I'm sorry because I want intimacy restored. I want there to be nothing that hinders our fellowship with one another. The same thing applies when we go to God right now. As you examine your heart, would you just lay that before him? Whatever that is, you spend some time with the Lord. Michael's gonna pray, and then I'm gonna come up. I mean, Michael's gonna play, and I'm gonna come up, and I'm gonna lead us through communion, and then we'll pray again. Jesus was betrayed and would eventually go to give his life on the cross for his bride. He sat around that table with those who loved him, who had followed him, who would begin to order their life under him. In the same way, we gather today as those at his table who align with Jesus Christ by faith. We've looked on the goodness of God and we have trusted in what he has worked on the cross. And if that's you today, hold that bread in your hand. It's not just a reminder as you take a moment. It's not just a reminder of Jesus' body that was broken for you, but it's also it's the taste of the marriage supper that will come. So today, go now, take and eat his bread and remember his body which was broken. Likewise, on that night, he lifted up the cup around the table and he said, "This is blood of the new covenant. This is Jesus' blood, a symbol of his blood that was poured out on the cross that we might stand before God by faith, dressed in the righteousness of Christ. He sacrificed himself, poured out his blood that we might have life by faith. Take now and drink and remember Christ's blood." Jesus, praise you for your death, your resurrection, what you accomplished, laying down perfection as a right substitute before the Father, that we might stand now redeemed, a people who have conquered because you have conquered, a bride who is making ourselves ready because we are so sure of this day coming. Lord Jesus, I pray that today, Lord, you would move in our hearts. Give us greater affection for you. Give us greater commitment to you. Help us to love your church as you loved your church. And offer up our lives as offerings to be used by your hands for your glory. And Father, I just pray that you would ready us, God. You've already dressed us. You've already redeemed us. Now, Lord, we just ask that you would give us a great hunger for that day. That you would move us to evangelism. You would move us to be broken over lostness. God, I pray that you would not just allow us to feel something, but to engage in the mission of God that you've called us to in this moment you have us here. God, our vapor, our mist that we're here, Father, is so fleeting. It'll be here and gone before we know it. So, dear Lord, I pray, God, that we would make the most with the